Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Our message this morning is from Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." Please be seated.
Well, Revelation 19 starts off with praise in heaven, and praise in heaven by the multitude. What a great passage it is. What is Revelation about? Well, it's about revealing, and it reveals the hearts of men as well as it reveals the condition of the earth. It reveals the grace of God. It reveals the ministry of the church. And as you come at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we realize that we're called to be lights in this dark world, that the purpose of the church is to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, that light is hidden under a bushel. It's obscured by virtue of us not doing and not being that light that we should be. It is that which the book begins to reveal to us in the seven churches of Asia Minor, what God is correcting. God is correcting the church. He is coming to the church and telling them that these things have to be fixed and you must overcome them in order for the world to see the truth of that light. But make no mistake, God has ordained the church to do it. And as weak and as frail and as oftentimes obscure as we are, God nevertheless has called the church to this responsibility. So it is that picture that is given to us in that marvelous passage. And we see the eyes of the Lord revealing the things that are hidden and bringing out the points that need to be corrected in the lives of the church. We then begin to see a picture in heaven. And as you go into Revelation chapter 4, as you're coming off of the description of the seven churches, you begin to see that the things in heaven that are grand and glorious perhaps are not necessarily the things that we would perceive to be the greatest powers or the greatest strengths. It's interesting, the picture that is given in the four living beings and their different heads. Head of a lion, head of an eagle, the head of a calf, and having the head of a man. You go, why would God have these four living creatures? Why would he call them the four living creatures or of creation? Why would he make reference to that? And the answer is because he is demonstrating the powers of the four corners of the earth. He is demonstrating that we worship different kinds of power. Man perceives different kinds of powers as being supreme. In some cases, man would perceive domestic tenderness to be the greatest form of power. And so this young calf is a picture of this four living being. Or in some cases, we would perceive that maybe strategy and advantage would be the greatest of power and strength on the earth. And so you would see the eagle, or perhaps a fierceness and a strength and a power as majestic as the lion. That would be the definition of true power. Or perhaps the thought of man and the wisdom and his philosophies and his economics and his ability to manipulate the system through man's wisdom would be the greatest power that's on the earth. And so you have this interesting picture that is given to us as we see in heaven of these powers that are coming before the throne of God And finally dropping down and saying, no, you're the greatest power and you're over all authority and all power. And of course, we hear that in Romans chapter 13 as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter, Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, making reference to that. Philippians tells us in chapter 2 that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But we see these great powers in the heavens, and God is declaring them powers on the face of the earth, and man has worshipped these powers. If you don't believe that true, all you have to do is go back, all the way back to the antiquities, and you go, whether it's Egypt, or you go to Babylon, or you go to the Assyrians, and they have these interesting pictures or symbols that stand before, whether it be a calf, or whether in some places the great eagle, which was a symbol in Babylon, of course in our United States of America, are in some cases great vicious bears, such as in Russia. But you have these symbols that convey powers that the nations adore, the nations perceive to be the greatest strength. What is interesting is that by the time you come to chapter 5, you begin to realize that none of these powers are powerful enough to take over the world. None of them. And none of them would be able to subdue the world and bring it to peace and bring it to unity. So the tears began to flow from John, and he says, then who's worthy to take back the title deed of creation? And lo and behold, in the throne, in the midst of the throne, behind the four living creatures, behind the multitude of angelic beings, behind all of the powers that we would perceive to be the greatest, a lamb as if slain comes from the throne of God. It's almost unbelievable that that would be perceived as the greatest power, the greatest authority, but the lamb as if slain grabs hold of the title deed and says, it's mine. And all of heaven begins to declare, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and majesty and power and strength and wisdom. And you go, the lamb? And the lamb begins to take this title deed and break the seven seals and claims the world, and so the picture goes in the book of Revelation. And you begin to see the mess, the horrific state of the world that this lamb has purchased by his blood. And you have to say, who would want that real estate? Nevertheless, God begins to reveal. And you see the hostility of man, and you see the things that he pursues. By the time we come to Revelation chapter 18, it's very clear that man loves stuff more than he loves people. There's no doubt about it. And he has no desire to follow God. He would rather follow a beast than he would somebody that loves him. And so he draws and attaches himself to that. One that would control his ever workings. You can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And man will worship that kind of beast. Think about that. Man worships anybody that manipulates him, anybody that is oppressive towards him. You introduce to man somebody that died for him, purchased him with blood, cared enough to love him with all of the heart, and they would go, really, I'm not interested. Show me somebody that is abusive, somebody that is demanding, somebody that oppresses, and I'll show you somebody that people look up to. And so the world is described and revealed in the book of Revelation. You wouldn't think in Revelation chapter 11 that as God sends his prophets to earth to proclaim a message that could save them, you would think that they would embrace them, but no. They won't embrace them. In spite of the fact that they see them do the great signs, in spite of the fact that they know that they're from God, the beast will finally slay them and the world will rejoice over their death. Will rejoice over their death. And then they'll begin to literally gather around the buying and selling and the committing of their lives to this beast, which is a picture of ferociousness, is a picture of insatiable desire to destroy. And they go, that's where we want to go. It's a choice of man. In that choice, there's still something inside of us that says, yeah, but God wouldn't judge them for that, would he? And God says, I'm going to let them reveal themselves. And it's the goodness of God that in his judgment lets us make the calls by virtue of our choice and by virtue of our choice again. And though man crucified the Savior on the cross, God gives him another choice. Will you receive this love that you crucified? Or will you reject him again? Hebrews talks about the fact that we again crucify the Lord of glory because of our own desires. We come to Revelation 18 and we see this great city, Babylon, which represents the cities of the world. If you look at the end of, if you look at the end of chapter 17 in verse 18, it refers to the woman who is the harlot, who is Babylon. And it says in verse 18 of chapter 17, and the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The cities that allure, the cities that call people to follow, to do, to think, to work. And it's an oppressive thing. And like the harlot in the book of Proverbs, she reduces men to a loaf of bread. And what do you think? The city sees you as somebody special? No, you're somebody to work for them and somebody that they use. And then when they're done, they spit you out and next. But that's the world. Nevertheless, man embraces the world. And at the very destruction of the city, man will weep. In much of chapter 18 of Revelation is the weeping of the merchants, the weeping of the kings, because of the demise, because of the destruction of this great city that had taken advantage of them. Aren't you going to miss the world? It's taken so much advantage of me. Yeah. I call my homeowner's insurance again. I go, okay, I just want to let you guys know I do this about every 3 years. I've got a shift on my homeowner's insurance because you guys go up. I said, I don't know why. I said, I've not filed any claim, but you decide that you're going to arbitrarily go up, and then I got to go hunt for another one, and I'll find some place that will give me a low rate for 1 year, 2 years, and then about the third year, they'll up it again, and then I got to go find somebody else, and that's just the way it seems to go. But anyway, I told him, is there any way that we can avoid this cycle? I was trying to be nice. I said, is there any way? She goes, well, we could reduce your coverage. I said, I'll take it. So you realize that you're in a world that is taking advantage of you. Everything that is being done, whether it's from taxes to fees, that it's about this. And yeah, people will be nice to you as long as you know they know you have a good credit card, or as long as they perceive you to have some means of helping them or some means of giving them something. But beyond that, it's just usury. It's just, that's all it is. And that's the world that we live in. What's strange is our attachment to that. And what Revelation is revealing is, what are you attached to? You're attached to a woman that's taken advantage of you. Why would you be attached to somebody like that? Oh, because she makes me feel good. Okay, stop it. She's gonna kill you. Her way is destruction. And so you come to chapter 18, you see the destruction of Babylon. Now, the key point in this, and we've mentioned it several times, but just to really nail this, is Babylon, the cities of the world, are going to be destroyed, but not by God. Now, here again, is God sovereign in this? Yes, God sovereignly is orchestrating. The question might arise, what would happen if God let man do what he wants to do? And that's Revelation. Yeah. I wish God would just leave us alone. Okay. He steps back. It's kind of the picture of Romans chapter 1. And God gave them over to their lust. God gave them over. And you can just see him backing away. You don't want me? No, I don't want you. So God backs off. And so the happening of this actually begins where those two prophets die in the streets in Revelation 11. They die in the street. They're murdered. And then, of course, the text reads, in 3 days, they raise from the dead and they're before. But the world is still rebellious. And you would think that, you know, I'd see somebody raised from the dead off the street. They're not burying them. So they literally raised before their eyes. And I would go, okay, we made a boo-boo. But they're not saying that. In fact, the hostility just increases exponentially throughout the book of Revelation. And so you begin to see the heart of man and how hard it is and how they are so callous towards the things of God. And this is one of the things that God is revealing. So that when God begins to allow man to do what he wants to, what does he worship of all the things that he worships, of all the things you could worship? Even above money, man will worship hostile forces. He will worship the beast. He'll worship the beast above all else. I want to be mean and bad and powerful and strong. Okay, all right. So be careful what you wish for. So the beast now begins to take control. Well, in the realm of the beast taking control, what do you think he does? I can tell you what he does. He forms a federation. And he brings them together of 10 kings, and he says, okay, gang, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take over the cities. That's exactly what he does. You look at the end of chapter 17, if you look with me in verse 12, as it talks about this beast, and it describes them as 10 horns, which is a picture of the 10 kings. It says this in verse 12 of chapter 17 of Revelation, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as king with the beast for 1 hour, for a period of time, is actually what the phrase is dealing with. Then it says this in verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate, what? The harlot, which is, who's the harlot? Well, verse 18, the woman who you saw is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So hate the cities. This is the passage. And those who are with him are called and are chosen. And it says in verse 16, the 10 horns that you saw, the beast, these will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked. They will eat her flesh. They will burn her up with fire. Okay, so who's doing that? The beast. And who is the beast? That's the one you worshipped. So the next picture in chapter 19, our chapter 18, is that the world is weeping. The kings are weeping. The merchants are weeping over the beast destroying their cities. Okay, this is the key point. Who? Think real hard with me. This is going to take major brain surgeon thinking here. Who do you think they're going to blame? They're going to blame God. Of course, it's God's fault. And at the end of chapter 19, the same kings that were weeping, the same merchants that were weeping over the demise of their cities, well, I mean, just look at it with me. Chapter 19, verse 19 of chapter 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. Well, they're still with him. I would have already killed the guy. I would have already slaughtered whatever beast there was. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, who is, by the way, Christ, as we'll read, and against his army. Or another way of putting it would be anti-Christ. The armies, the peoples of the earth, are going to be anti-Christ, against Christ, in a war. Do you understand that? I can't fathom it. But the wisdom of God in the passage is going to reveal And the great declaration of the saints in heaven is God judges righteously. And this is where we pick up in chapter 19 and verse 1. After the destruction of the city, of course, we know who destroyed it. Well, I mean, you think about those of you historians that know the whole story of Nero, or some of the story of Nero anyway, is that you have this unrighteous Caesar who is narcissistic at best, and he begins to get crazy in his love for himself, is known to dance around on the top of his castle naked, playing a fiddle, and we know that he doesn't have all of his faculties. But hey, he's ruling the greatest empire on the planet, and that makes me feel good. But he's in charge, and he sees some real estate from his castle, and he wants it. What do you think he does? He just burns it down, and so much of Rome, a tremendous amount of real estate, is burned by Nero. Senators and the different ones start getting pretty upset about what he's doing. So what do you think Nero does? He finds a scapegoat. And who do you think he blames? These new groups of people calling themselves Christians. They're already hated by the Jews. They're real easy to piggyback. So he begins to blame Christians. And you know what? The people believe him. And he starts bringing Christians in the Colosseum, uses them for entertainment, lights them on fire, uses them as human torches, wraps them with tar so that they'll burn so easily. He'll wrap them in animal clothing so that the lions, when they're released, will perceive them as being animals and will attack them. But that will be part of his entertainment as well. And all of this because the Christians lit the city on fire. You see, it's never been different. It's the Christian's fault. It's Jesus' fault. My miserable life, the problems that I have are Jesus' fault. Let's crucify him. It's his fault. And it's the heart of man. And what is hard to imagine is that God, as great and as powerful as he is, lets it reveal itself. So that he is declared righteous in his judgment. In other words, you step back and you go, they hung themselves. I mean, it literally is no different than Judas going out and hanging himself. And then, of course, people going around going, it was God, it was all Jesus' fault. It's not Jesus' fault. And so when we talk about the judgment of God, what we're talking about is God revealing and allowing man to see the consequence of his own choices, of his own decisions. And man is in a miserable state, and he always looks for a scapegoat. He always looks to blame the church. He always looks to blame the pastor. He's always looked to blame Christ on the cross. But we know different. So the passage starts off this way in Revelation chapter 19. After these things I heard, that's after the burning of Revelation 18 is about the burning of the city of Babylon, the cities of the earth. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Underline the word multitude within the text. It's a word, akelos, which makes mention of a mass of humanity, but more specifically, you're dealing with a multitude that have, of people that have flocked together. Not necessarily coming together by virtue of a mandate or an obligation, but they've just gathered together of their own free will. So when it uses the term oculos, it's making reference to the fact that these are people that have gathered together out of their own personal desire. The point of this is this, is that this multitude that's singing are people that have been moved to sing the praise. They're not been organized. You know, our world, we tend to organize everything. You know, we have choir practice and, you know, we rehearse it over and over again. But unrehearsed. So this picture is multitudes of people begin to flock together. And what are they saying? Well, they're saying something that is the universal declaration of praise to God. Hallelujah. It's a universal declaration. And here again, I know I've mentioned it so many times, you're probably getting sick of me saying it, but you can't go in a nation, you can't go in any country without hearing this word. Every nation declares this word in the same way. Hallelujah. Whether it's India, with all their 400 different languages, or it doesn't matter where you are, it's hallelujah. And we know that is strictly a Hebrew word. Hallel, praise, Yah, Yahweh. The combination is unmistakable. So that the whole world knows who the true God is. It's the God of the Jews. They know. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they know who the true God is. And they know what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to praise Yahweh. That's what they're supposed to do. And so we have this mass of humanity from all over the world. And they're going, praise Yahweh. For we know that salvation and glory and power belong to God. He's the one that saves. All power belongs to Him. He's the one that is protecting us and providing for us and will sustain us. God is the one that redeem us and rescue us. And they flock together. And the word that's used, that the great multitude in heaven saying, is a random individual expression without any coercion as they begin to declare what's on their heart. And the praise is hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to our God. It's adoration towards Him and a declaration with an imperative, really, within the passage. Now, the next verse in verse 2 is going to tell us why this is true. And it's going to put it in the context of judgment. In other words, His judgments are true. His judgments are righteous. God doesn't make any mistake. And quite literally quoted out of Psalm 19, which is such a great, great psalm. Don't you love that particular psalm? Because it talks about the word of God is comprehensively flawless. But if you remember the beginning of it, it starts off, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Doesn't that way it starts off? And then it goes on, and it says, you know, that sun rising looks like the bridegroom coming. Well, what do you think the next thing we're going to be reading within the passage? The marriage supper of the Lamb. So where's one of the best passages to quote? In Revelation, where He's going to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. We just sang it. That's going to be declared in this chapter in verse 7. Where do you think would be a great passage to quote from? Well, Revelation chapter, or Psalm chapter 19, as you go in, and it begins to talk about the bridegroom shines as the sun starts coming up, and he's coming. It is that wonderful anticipation. But in that anticipation, the declaration is that the word of God is true and righteous. And it's what causes us to be celebratory. It's there's something inside of me that just says, thank you, God. I mean, I'm just tired of hearing so many lies. And people say what they're going to say. I've learned in my 66 years to just back off. And then I go, I don't have to convince them. Sometimes they'll say, what do you think? I go, well, we agree to disagree. But you know, you can tell they're so bent on lying that truth doesn't even have a door. So they wouldn't know it if it bit them. So, you know, I just let it go. Just say, you know, We don't agree. But I'm just so tired of the lies. And it just, what an encouragement it is when you hear, and when he uses the word alathenos within the passage, which is dealing with the word truth, what we're dealing with is that God judges according to the true nature of things. Alathenos, the word truth there within the passage, is making reference to God sees the true nature. I mean, all the facades and Pharisees were pros at hypocrisy of mask, you know, all of the fakery and, you know, a bunch of phony balonies. We got a world full of phony balonies. And isn't it good to know that God, I can't see, but God sees the true nature of everything. He sees the true nature. And in his wisdom, he many times steps back and lets things play out. Man goes, I wouldn't self-destruct if you left me alone. Okay, we'll see. And so he does. Because his judgments are true and righteous. That is to say that everything is virtuous in his decisions. It's going to be the right thing all the time. It's going to be beneficial right. It's going to be virtuous right. It's going to be holy right. But a wonderful picture in the sense that God is not judging things according to outward appearance, but according to what is right. As Jesus will say, don't judge the appearance. Judge according with righteousness. Scripture never tells you not to judge. It tells you how to judge. And so because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged, and of course we know the text is about judgment within the passage, the great harlot, which Porne, making reference to the fact that she sells herself, she sells everything that is valuable for everything that's worthless. That's the picture of the city, by the way. The picture of the city is that the city sells itself. People work all their lives for things that are worthless. They sell the things that are valuable. They'll sell integrity. They'll sell character. They'll sell truth. Everything's kind of up for grabs. They'll sell relationships. They'll sell peace. We're taking drugs just to go to work. You know, you take medicine to go to sleep. You take medicine to wake up. And so you just get yourself on this manic depressive thing, and, you know, before long, you know, who's in control? Well, obviously not you or God or anybody. So it's the way of the world. And the passage is saying that you've been allured to do this by the cities, by society. We'll call it the city society. Society has allured you. And it has told you, come, I'll give you false security. I'll give you false hope. I mean, the great passage in Isaiah 47, verse 10, your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you, have made you delusional. You think you're so smart, and there is this false sense of security. I mean, we actually think, we think we know when an earthquake's going to happen. Or maybe shortly before it happens. I'm saying to myself, okay, I got 10 minutes. And I don't even know where it's going. I don't even know where it's going to happen. And yet, by virtue of this information, you're supposed to feel safer. Somebody can probably tell you when a meteor is going, that there's a meteor coming. Where are they going to strike? We're not sure. But we know they're coming. Yeah. You'll probably die of a heart attack before the meteor hits, and it probably wouldn't even hit in your neighborhood. But the point is that man builds all these senses of security, and we begin to trust them in him and actually believe in them. And, you know, we lock ourselves up in our houses, and we go, I feel safe. And God says, why didn't you trust in me? So the great harlot is corrupting the earth with their immorality, and the immorality within the text is, of course, that you've put your trust in somebody else other than God. That's the immorality. Immorality is bad in and of itself, but what we're talking about is you've been immoral in the sense you've been unfaithful to God. You should have been trusting in Him. You should have been putting your hope in Him. You've been unfaithful to Him. She's caused you to be immoral, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. In other words, society has done its number on God's people. Jesus said to His own disciples, He goes, look, you're going to watch them crucify Me. Now, you think they just hate Me? They're going to hate everybody that likes Me. They're going to come after you. And surely they did. And society has saw when Paul was going into Ephesus, this man is wrecking our business. We're trying to sell these idols and he's messing up our business. And how many times have I heard businesses say, why do you have to go to church? It's wrecking our business. And, you know, you can hear the world attacking the forces that are there declaring the wonderful work of God. There is a second declaration in verse 3, and the second time they said, here's this wonderful universal word, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the passage is making reference to not only the fact that His judgments are righteous and true, but that His judgments are forever. They stand forever. When God says it's done, it's finished. And I would say that's one of the great reasons why I rejoice with the coming of Christ. Because when it's done, it's done. It says He'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. You're never going to cry. When He wipes away the tear, you'll never cry again. Think about that. Never again. When God makes all things new, it will never go bad again. It's just an amazing, wonderful truth. And when sin and evil is destroyed, its smoke goes up forever and ever, never to come back again. It's such a great picture. And it's no wonder that you begin to see the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down. Now, there's an interesting picture of the order here, that the 24 elders and then the four living creatures fall, because up to this point, as you back up and you look in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, you see the four living creatures, and they're the one leading. The four living creatures are leading. The four living creatures do something, and then the 24 elders follow. But in this text, the 24 elders are leading, which are the symbol of who? The leaders of the body of Christ. The 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New, referring to the church, the 24 elders come together. And it's this wonderful declaration that they begin to lead in the worship and the praise of God, because it's now through the church, it's now through God's people that heaven begins to be ruled by. It's an interesting transformation. So it says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down to worship God who sits on the throne, saying, amen and hallelujah. The throne of God. Why are they shouting hallelujah? Well, I'd say because God reigns, and the throne of God is that wonderful picture of His reigning. I was looking in the book of Revelation how many times the throne of God was mentioned. And you know, when it mentions the throne of God, it mentions about the powers clearly in heavens when it's making reference to the throne, but it mentions the Lamb of God, the true great power. It will mention in Revelation 14, it's the place where the redeemed sing, which is a great picture. And in Revelation chapter 8, where the prayers of the saints are heard at the throne of God, which is a wonderful picture. But there's also something else, when we're talking about judgment, I've got to have you see this. In Revelation chapter 1, if you go all the way back, in Revelation chapter 1, it talks about, of course, this letter being written to the seven churches who were in Asia. It says this in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And look at the phrase here. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Do you see the text? Well, the seven spirits are making reference to his judging. We talked about that great passage in Chronicles where the eyes of the Lord search to and fro looking for those whose heart is wholly his. And the question is, what is he looking for? And those seven spirits are not only made mention here, but it's made mention of in chapter 5 where it talks about the Lamb of God who has the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. If you look in Revelation chapter 5 with me, it says this in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne," here we are at the throne of God, "with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes," which are what? It actually tells you, which are what? Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, the question is, what are the spirits looking for? And the answer is very clear if you've been following the text. What he's looking for is our churches to overcome. And what are those eyes representing? Seven spirits. What are the seven spirits representing? Well, you go down to the church at Ephesus. What is God looking for? Love. Yeah, the church had left its first love. God is looking for love. He's looking for love within the church. One of the spirits of God is that which searches out for love. In Smyrna, he's looking for faithfulness. He says, be faithful to the end. You're going to die, but be faithful to the end. Well, there's a sense of bravery. Of course, in heaven, there's not going to be any cowards in heaven. So he's looking for that courage we've been reading in Joshua. Only be strong and courageous. Be resolute and enduring in your decision to follow Christ. So there is a sense of faithfulness, faithful to the end. And better good or bad, in sickness and health, it doesn't matter. You're going to be faithful. So it's a great picture. And the eyes of the Lord are searching for that. The eyes of the Lord, according to Pergamum, are searching for truth. According to Thyatira, searching for purity. The eyes of the Lord, according to Sardis, are looking for devotions. For Philadelphia, looking for perseverance. For Laodicea, looking for the fear of the Lord, somebody that will put their complete trust in God rather than trust in stuff. The eyes of the Lord are looking, and who will do this? Well, the world is being tested. And how is the world being tested? Well, Revelation is beginning to reveal who would you embrace? I mean, if everything said, embracing evil was going to destroy you, would you still embrace evil? And the world says, yes. Isn't that bizarre? See, you're so worried, oh, we got to convince people, No, let me tell you something. The Lord knows those who are his. And if somebody's searching for truth, God will find him. Whether it be, as we've been talking about, Tamar or Ruth, or whether it be a Rahab in the wall and a foreigner, whether it doesn't matter, it could be a Syrian, a general, it could be a Cornelius who is in the army of the Romans. It doesn't matter who it is, God sees those who are his and he'll claim them for his own. It doesn't matter how far away they are. And you can see the wisdom of God that is being proclaimed in this message. God judges righteously. Abraham came up as he's vying for the mercy of God with Sodom and Gomorrah. He finally comes to the conclusion, will not the God of all the earth do right? I mean, the point of the matter is that God judges with truth and righteousness. That means that God judges the true nature of things. He knows. I got to end with this. A couple of examples here. If you'll look with me in 1 Kings in chapter 2, Solomon, declared to be the wisest judge of the earth as a king in the Old Testament. And so if you look with me in 1 Kings in chapter 2, going to run out of time to give you detail. The point of the passage is that David, his son, said, there are two guys that I need you to kill. Now, if I had killed them, it would have been vindictive. But you got to kill them. Well, now Solomon can't kill them just arbitrarily. And he can't be vindictive on David's behalf. But what he can do is he can let them hang themselves. And that's exactly what he does. And Joab will hang himself in the sense of put himself in a position. I mean, Joab was probably one of the greatest warriors that ever existed, but he was just a rotten guy. And David, this nephew of David, he had a hard time with him, and he was going around killing people. David's going, but that's my friend. He goes, well, I'm sorry, I had to kill him too. And that's the way he acts. And David says, you can't let Joab get away with this. You can't let him get away with this. And Joab had no trouble killing Absalom for rebelling against his father David. And your thought is, well, Joab's just being loyal. And that would be our initial response. Well, he's just being loyal. He's taking care of a guy, even though it was a son of David, he's taking care of this guy that's trying to kill David. Well, I don't know. We'll see. So God raises up a second son of David by the name of Adonijah. And Joab goes, yeah, but I like this guy. I think I'll go along with this guy and rebel with him. The point is that God put him in a circumstance that made him reveal his true character and his true nature. And he began to show himself a true traitor, which he always was. It was always self-esteem for himself. It was always for himself, selfish ambition for Joab. It was all about Joab all along. But it looked like he was being loyal. What did God do? He puts him in a situation where he has to make a decision. The same thing is true with Shimei, oftentimes referred to as Shammai, but probably correctly pronounced Shimei, in the passage where he begins to throw stones and curse David and yell at him as a Benjamite, and he goes, and of course, one of Joab's men goes, you want us to kill this dead dog for you? And David goes, no, let him go. Let God use him to humble me. And so he goes. But David turns to Solomon at the end of his life. He says, you got to take care of this guy. And what do you think Solomon does? Well, as Shimei was throwing things at David and cursing him, David was walking across the brook of Kidron. It was literally the path of Christ as he's going to the cross. And David's going there, and he's yelling at him, and Absalom's taken over, his own son has taken over his kingdom. And you can see the great sorrow, and everybody's weeping, and this guy's just throwing rocks and cursing. And so now David is dead. How does Solomon deal with it? Well, Solomon says, okay, I'm going to let you live, but here's the deal. You can't cross the brook of Kidron. You cross the brook, you die. 3 years. It takes 3 years. And then one of his servants go, you know, you lost some servants over on the other side of Kidron. You probably ought to go get them. But he just can't resist it. He can't resist it. Because the character of who he is doesn't recognize boundaries. He doesn't recognize the fact that he should be in any way losing anything. And so he's got to go across. As soon as he goes across, Solomon kills him. The point of the matter is that God allows people to go in particular circumstances and situations, and it reveals their hearts. You and I might look at the person and we go, well, they're a pretty loyal person. They're all their life, or for 3 years, they've been doing everything. And God says, watch. And in the process of life, things begin to get revealed. And that's what Revelation is all about. It's about God revealing the hearts of men. And we go, they're all victims. God goes, none of them are victims. They not only made a choice, they made a choice that was destructive, and then they turn and blame me for their choice. God knows the hearts. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. He knows what you're thinking. He knows if you love him, or he knows if you just play in church. He knows if you're loyal to the body of Christ, or he knows if you're just loyal to yourself. God sees the heart. He's going to put you in a circumstance, in a situation to test the hearts and the minds of men. He knows those who are his. And we who are true rejoice in him judging truthfully the nature of things. Father, we give you thanks for your work in our lives and in this world. There are many that proclaim wonderful things by virtue of who they declare themselves to be, but you know the truth. You know the truth. And you know those that truly have humbled themselves before you. You know those that truly do embrace you as Lord. You know those that love you with all of their hearts. Though flawed we are, we love you. We can hardly wait to see you face to face. You know those who are yours. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God reveals all things. He tells his disciples, nothing is hidden that won't be revealed. Remember that. You pray a sunny place. We bring honor to the Lamb. Would you rise and sing this for Sunday?
Turn my heart, O Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, O by your hand, till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor.
Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Lord bless you.